Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 30. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up to the mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the 4th watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. For they were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves, their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever he heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages, towns or countryside, they placed the sick into the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed.
Well, do keep that page in the Bible open. As usual, there's an outline in the program. Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us to understand that passage. Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And so we pray that you'd help us to listen. And whether we are new to Christian things or find the whole thing really very strange, or whether we've been committed followers of Jesus for a long time, we pray you'd help us to concentrate, help us to understand what the words mean, and please help us to see their implications for today. Amen. You may have read that during the week, Prime Minister May said this: "I'm sure we would all want to ensure that people at work do feel able to speak about their faith and able to speak quite freely about Christmas." She was endorsing a report warning that society is forgetting that its many freedoms derive from centuries of applying the Bible to public life, to quote the report. It says, "Although these liberties have been hard won, they can also be easily lost. If not attended to, they will wither away. Like a muscle, without exercise, they will atrophy." Now, many of you are extraordinarily fit, sporty people, and therefore you'll know if you're going to be physically fit, you need to exercise, that is to start running, get a rowing machine, or go to the gym. Somebody this morning was trying to persuade me that you need to go cycling, but that involves Lycra, so I don't think we should go there. Forget that, but you know what it takes to get physically fit. And if we're going to be spiritually fit, we also need to exercise. That is, we need to practice plucking up courage to talk to people about Jesus. Now, that's hard, like training is hard. It's hard to take an opportunity and say something. But the more we practice, the fitter we'll get, the easier we'll find it. And there's no better time to start training spiritually than at Christmas, because it's never easier than inviting people to Christmas carol services. So I've been inviting all the people in the shops. I've had so many haircuts recently, dropped in all the invitations and invited people to come. As you can tell, I don't have much reason for it, but the hair's just getting shorter and shorter. Otherwise, it really would be very long, but in fact, for the gospel's sake, I've lost it all. But Christmas is an easy time to invite people to Christmas. Well, what do we want people to know? What are we trying to say about the baby in the manger who grew up? Well, Mark's gospel tells us what to say. As you know, it's a game of two halves. First half, chapters 1 to 8, who he was. Second half, chapters 8 to 16, why he came. And basically, that's it. Try and say something about who he was, and try and say something about why he came. Say something about his person, something about his work, something about his identity, something about his mission, something about him being God come in human flesh, something about him coming to die and rise again. Say something. The words don't even have to be in the right order. Just try and say something about who he was and why he came. Now, at this point in Jesus, in Mark's gospel, chapters 6 to 8, Jesus was revealing his identity to his disciples. So if you've been with us over recent weeks, you'll know that in chapter 1 there's an introduction. And then the rest of chapter 1 is about his authority. Then chapter 2 is about his enemies. Chapter 3 is about his people. Chapter 4 is about his words. And chapter 5 about his power. And now in chapter 6 to 8, he's coaching his disciples in his identity. He's training his disciples in evangelism. Well, the first bit is kind of an introduction. It's a sort of context for the rest. So let's look at how Jesus expressed his compassion by teaching. That's verses 30 to 34. Let's look at that again. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they'd done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place, get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. So these are context to the two big miracles about to happen. And notice that Jesus is coaching his apostles. It's a term that's only used here in Mark's gospel, apostles. It's not yet a title. At this point, it's still a description. And it refers to the 12 disciples selected by Jesus in chapter 3 to be his empowered witnesses, expanding his ministry after him. And basically, the word apostle just means missionary. Because when God took flesh, when the supreme being became a man, he became a missionary, coaching missionaries, who would then coach us in his mission to London through the New Testament, including Mark's gospel. Let me highlight just three significant words in this. Firstly, verse 31, rest. When Jesus calls his apostles to rest in a quiet place, the word actually is wilderness, and it's mentioned twice. He's like Moses leading Israel out of Egypt to rest with God. And rest means peace with God and safety from Pharaoh. But what I hadn't quite realized is that the emphasis here is that it's not just rest when you get to the promised land. In Isaiah chapter 63, we find that God gave rest by the Spirit of the Lord to Israel, not only when they arrived in the promised land, but on the wilderness journey while they were getting there. And so when Jesus later says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," He's not just offering us peace with God and safety from Satan when we get to heaven. He's offering us peace with God and safety from Satan right now on the journey, the wilderness journey through life till we get to heaven. So it's not just all for the future. It is for now. It starts now. And for all of us with weary souls, exhausted by guilt and by confusion, to all who turn to him for forgiveness, Jesus is offering us this rest. He said to his disciples, come with me and find some rest. And Mark records it because it's symbolic of what he offers to us. Rest for our souls. And if you have a weary soul, then come to Jesus for rest. And then verse 34, this word compassion. The text keeps emphasizing them, that is the disciples, the apostles, because he wants to show that the people are now being drawn by Jesus' team and not just by Jesus. For when they land on the other side of Lake Galilee, hoping for some R&R, the crowds are already waiting. Imagine how disappointing that must have been. They're exhausted. They're really, really tired. And they get in on a boat, hoping for some holiday. They arrive on their holiday destination on the other side of the lake, and there's a massive crowd waiting for them. I don't know. We would call that peopled out. I don't know whether you know what that feels like. A few months ago, I was kindly given some time off as a sabbatical. And I was what you'd call peopled out. I don't know whether it's a man thing. I just didn't want to talk to anybody. I just wanted to go and be on my own for years, if possible. I don't know whether you ever get in that situation. Perhaps it's a man thing. And I remember getting on the train, going into London. There was a lovely group of church people who all wanted to chat. And everything in me was screaming, please be quiet, please go away. I don't want to talk. I just smiled and chatted. But actually, you're thinking, I just want to die and go away. And Jesus and the disciples arrive on holiday, and there's the whole crowd waiting for them. And how does Jesus feel? Well, we're told here. Rather than feeling bitter about this never-ending torrent of human need, Jesus felt compassion. And the original word in the Greek is the word splagno. It's kind of to do with the spleen. In other words, we might say gut-wrenching. You know how sometimes you're overcome with emotion and you feel like you've been kicked in the guts? Do you know that feeling? It doesn't very often. But every so often, you know, you're absolutely kind of kicked in the guts by something. Well, this is the word that's only ever used in the Gospels. It's only ever used of Jesus. And it's always used of Jesus when he meets crowds of people in need of him. Every time Jesus met a crowd of people, he felt kicked in the guts with a gut-wrenching compassion for people who need him. Isn't that amazing? It's just how he feels about people. And what a lesson that is for us. And so today, as he watches from heaven, the crowds in London. Maybe it's crowds of materialistic shoppers descending on Kingston for Christmas presents with no thought of the Saviour whose birthday they're celebrating. Or maybe it's all the hedonistic sports fans gathered in stadiums or in front of televisions to watch Man United play Everton with no thought for their Creator who provides them with such comforts. Or maybe it's for all the crowds of different religious groups gathering in temples and mosques over the weekend, feeling scornful about the cross of Jesus. How does Jesus feel about all these different crowds? How does he feel about this little crowd gathered here today? Isn't it wonderful? He's not sitting in heaven, tutting and shaking his hand, feeling rage within his heart, with his hand poised over the red nuclear button, wanting to unleash hell on the earth. That is not how Jesus feels. He is full of a gut-wrenching compassion. He actually loves us to bits and wants us to know him and his salvation. He feels a gut-wrenching compassion for the 90% of Londoners who are harassed and helpless in sin and desperately in need of him. It's a lovely word, compassion. And then verse 35, shepherd, this description of the people as sheep without a shepherd. It's often used in the Old Testament of Israel, who need God to pastor them. But it's first use of Moses way back in Numbers 27 in the wilderness, where he expresses the longing that God would appoint a man after him to lead the people. And the man they appointed, of course, was Joshua, whose Hebrew name Yeshua, when translated into Greek, is, of course, Jesus. Looking forward to this Jesus. Because this Jesus is God's promised shepherd, who with extreme, gut-wrenching love will lay down his life for his sheep on a cross. And so it would appear that the first thing to try and chat to people about, the first thing to mention to people about what you've discovered about Jesus, is that he's full of compassion. That actually he actually cares about people. He cares about people in London. He cares about the issues that we're all facing at the moment. He's actually full of a gut-wrenching compassion. And it also shows that the first principle of mission, if we want to be more evangelistically effective, if we want to be a more effective church in reaching our community, what's the first thing we need to begin with? Compassion. It's the main thing we've got to learn if we're going to reach our community with the wonderful news of Jesus, is to actually care enough to get over our embarrassment and say something. And that's our first problem, you see. It's not all the techniques and courses and events and advertising. That's not the primary thing. The primary thing is, do we actually care enough? And that's what we need to pray for. The compassion of Jesus. Well, that then resulted in two miracles. Let's look at each in turn. Firstly, he trained his disciples how to feed the hungry. And that's verses 35 to 44. He trained his disciples how to feed the hungry. Let's look again from verse 35. There's a few things I want to point out to you. Verse 35, by this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place. And actually, there's a picture on the screen there, as you know. I took two of my kids there to take photos of these places. That's where it happened, okay, on those hills, one of those hills just there. That's where all this happened. He said, this is a remote place, and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered, you give them something to eat. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. We're going to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? How many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. When they found out, they said, five and two fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the two fish amongst them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who'd eaten was 5,000. Now, this miracle, included in all the Gospels, occupies a central role in Mark's revelation of Jesus' identity. The people appear to be completely unaware that a miracle has taken place. They're just gobbling food and really glad that somebody brought an awful lot of food for the picnic. So they're unaware of it. And Jesus' disciples, as we shall see, are blind to the significance of what's going on. But they do understand that suddenly there's an awful lot of food provided by Jesus. Now, by teaching at length out on the hillside, Jesus was clearly setting up this situation. Okay, they were supposed to be on holiday, they've arrived, crowd is gathering, larger and larger crowd, and Jesus is teaching for a long time. And you can imagine the disciples at the back, you know, Jesus, you know, time's going. What about, you know, these people, they're going to have to go get some food. You know, the computer timer at the back there is, you know, come on. Now, Jesus is not stupid. He knows he's there a long time. He knows these people are going to need something to eat soon. But he's setting up a situation in which they will need to be fed. And eventually, verse 35, the disciples suggest something, sending the people off to local villages. Well, the local villages were only little villages of 2,000 or 3,000 from the historians. So this crowd of 5,000 men, perhaps 15,000 to 20,000 people, I mean, how are you going to feed a crowd that big? But at least they come up with something. Jesus, are you going to do something? How about sending people off? And then Jesus says some things, and there's this massive problem emerging. Notice four little phrases. Firstly, verse 37, you give them something to eat. Now, Jesus is not a fool, but you can hear the scorn in the disciples' thoughtless response. That would take 8 months to wages. 8 months' wages, you know, 15,000 quid. Do you think we're made of money? Where are we going to get that kind of money then, Jesus? They're not thinking. They're just reacting. And Jesus was clearly using this need for food as an illustration of their future spiritual responsibility. You need to sort this out, because they will need to teach the crowds. you give them what they need, that is, teaching. He will now show them how they can do what is quite beyond them in their own strength. In fact, what is humanly impossible. After scavenging just 5 loaves and 2 fish amongst them. I mean, can you hear the dripping scorn? So how many have you got? 5 loaves. You know, brilliant idea, Jesus. We've got 5. 5 loaves, oh, and 2 fish. 20,000 people, 2 fish. What are you going to do with this then, Jesus? You can just hear it dripping out of their cynicism. Well, he's about to show them. And then thanking God, unusually praying towards heaven rather than towards the guests, as if consciously and openly depending upon his Father in heaven for the power to do what he's about to do. He directs, verse 39, he directs them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Now again, if we pay careful attention, all kinds of things are coming out of the text here. The reference to green grass is not just one of those many eyewitness details. There are a number here. The numbers of baskets and so on, confirming that this is the eyewitness record of Peter recorded by Mark. Mark wasn't there probably, but clearly Peter was. And there are all kinds of little details here. But the reference to green grass is more than that, because do you remember David's famous Psalm 23? How does that begin? Do you remember? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in blue pastures. No, not blue, green pastures. And that's why there's this little note here, it was green grass. Because they're sitting down in the green pastures. Because this Jesus is David's shepherd. And why this reference of groups of hundreds and fifties? Well, again, if you know your Old Testament well, when Moses appointed leaders over the people in Exodus 18, he appointed them as leaders of groups of thousands, hundreds, and fifties. And so Peter remembers, it was amazing, you know, Jesus organized us in groups of hundreds and fifties. That reminds me, of course, that's what Moses did. And then in verse 41, he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Again, Jesus is using his disciples to minister to the people. I mean, Jesus could have said, look, come to me, guys, I've got the food. He could have been shaming them, you useless lot, I'll do it for you. Not at all. What he does is he gives the food to the disciples to give to the people, demonstrating that what they now knew themselves unable to do, he would help them do. And how important that is. For preachers and teachers of every kind to know that although we have absolutely no wisdom of ourselves, we have nothing to feed spiritually hungry people in ourselves. Yet from Christ through his apostles, we have an abundance of spiritual nourishment to give to people. Tragically, as you will know, many churches in this country and in this city have abandoned the Bible. And so they have nothing to give to the spiritually starving people in their community. And the churches are emptying and closing. But across the country where people are teaching the Bible, the churches are growing and the communities are beginning to be fed. And that's why, of course, we're part of a network that is attempting to plant 60 churches by 2025. And pray God, 360 eventually. Because this city is starving. Oh, people have fine restaurants to go to, but spiritually, so many communities in this city are starving for the life-giving bread of God. They have never heard the good news of Jesus in language they can understand. But that's, of course, why we're here. And then verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. Notice Mark isn't concerned to explain exactly how Jesus multiplied the food. He's not giving some scientific analysis of how these 5 loaves just kept sort of bursting into hundreds more loaves all the time, and how these 2 fish kept multiplying into lots more fish. He doesn't know, and so he doesn't bother trying to explain it. His emphasis is that there was an abundance for everybody. Absolutely abundant. So much so that there's more left at the end than he started with. There's 12 basketfuls of leftovers. In other words, an excess enough for the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 peoples of the apostles. If you're a newcomer here, don't worry about the engine noises in the roof. It's just the heating turning on. So what's going on here is this feeding of the 5,000 or perhaps 15,000 to 20,000 people looks back to God feeding Israel through his prophet Moses in the desert. If you know the history, right way back in Exodus, the people were in the desert, they needed food, and God provided manna, literally wotsits. And we read in the Old Testament, it's a bit like frosties on the ground, and people just collected up frosties and ate and survived on frosties for a long time. But just as God had provided food then, now God was providing through Jesus now. But it's not only looking back, it's also looking forward to the feast one day in heaven. Isaiah 25 promised, on this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. So Jesus is not only like Moses providing food in the past, he's also like God providing a banquet in the future. You see, here in the teachings of Jesus, delivered to us by the apostles in the New Testament, this is a spiritual feast, this book. This is, if you like, the 5 Michelin star restaurant to feed your soul with. And you need to read it. And if you haven't read it much, what a treat you're in. Forget, Cat Saison and all those kind of, fancy restaurants. Read your Bible. And if you find it difficult to find time to read it, download a Bible app. You can just go online, download a Bible app, and read it. You can click any moment of the day. You can be sitting in the loo, getting some lunch or whatever, and you can read your Bible and enjoy the fine food that is there for your soul in the New Testament. Scripture is God's 5-star restaurant. And that's, of course, why we want to encourage you all to be in a small group midweek, why we encourage you to read your Bible every day if you can. Use the Explore Notes. There are some great notes in Explore this month. Why don't you use the Explore Notes? It'll help you understand the Bible for yourself. But don't miss out. This book is a feast for your soul. And incidentally, that's of course why in the Victoria Mission Outreach for the homeless, that some people in our church are involved with, people go up and they feed food to those who are cold and hungry on the streets. But they don't just feed physical food. They invite them back to come and hear the message of Jesus. And all of them come back to hear more, to be fed spiritually. In other words, to be fed not just for this life, but for life eternal with the gospel of Christ. Because what is the most loving thing you can do? If you feel any compassion for your family, for your friends, for your colleagues and for your community, what is the most loving and compassionate thing you can do? Well, what did Jesus do? He taught them. He taught them. And he's saying to his disciples, this is what you can do. You can teach them. So firstly, he trained his disciples how to feed the hungry. And that's how you feed the hungry. Just gossip and chat. Do your best to explain something about who he is, something about what he came to do. Talk to people, and you'll be feeding hungry souls. The second great miracle, and therefore lastly, verses 45 to 52, he went to his disciples in the storm. Let's pick up the story at verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray, and when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the 4th watch of the night, that's 3 a.m., he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him, were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they'd not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Well, Mark records but doesn't explain the urgency of verse 45. John's Gospel tells us that the crowds were so excited about Jesus, they began to think they'd crown Jesus as their rebel king. But Jesus had no desire to be a warrior leader like Muhammad, and so immediately he sends his disciples off in a boat, and he goes on up the mountainside to pray. In Mark's Gospel, he does this 3 times. And on each occasion, it's when there's a sort of popular movement building that wants to make him their leader. In chapter 1, after all the healings, here after the feeding of the 5,000, and then in Jerusalem in chapter 14, after the people see him coming into Jerusalem and welcome him. And on each occasion, it's because he's seeking strength from his Father to go the way of the cross, to die for our sins on the cross, rather than to go the way of the crown for his own glory. In other words, he's strengthening in prayer. In the middle of the night, he's seeking strength from God to take the hard road that will lead to sacrifice. And from the hillside, he could see the disciples struggling to row. So the photograph there is taken, that's of Lake Galilee, from the side of the lake where he would have been. Of course, it was nighttime, but as he could see down in the dusk, he could see them struggling. Presumably there's moonlight and starlight and so on, and he could see them struggling against the wind. And as when he calmed the storm in chapter 4, they think they're alone, they think they're neglected by Jesus, but they're not. Jesus is watching. Surely Mark wants us to remember that when you're in some storm in life and you're struggling and things are going terribly wrong and you kind of think, where is God? You can know he's watching. He's aware of everything that's going on. And in the dead of the night, at the fourth watch, 3 a.m., the Lord of creation simply walked out on the surface of the lake to join them, got into the boat, and the storm went quiet. I mean, it's just mind-boggling. As usual, this was no trick to impress an audience. It's a revelation of his awesome power to comfort his followers. Now, of course, if you're not a believer here and you're feeling skeptical about this, you might be wondering, well, these other people here in church, they seem sensible. Why are they all believing this thing? I mean, it's just extraordinary. Of course, it's utterly extraordinary. I can't do this. Nobody else here can do this kind of thing. I've never seen anything like this, nor had they. So why would you believe it happened? Well, of course, it's a combination of different things. It's a combination, firstly, of all the Old Testament promises predicting it would happen. You think, how did that happen? And then you read about his character, and you read about his teaching. You think, it's amazing. And then you think about his miracles. You think, well, that only makes sense if he is God in human flesh. But if he is God, well, of course he can walk across the water. And of course his impact in our lives today is a combination of many things that suddenly makes that paradigm shift and says, well, maybe I've been wrong. Maybe there is a God who loves us. And he took flesh in Jesus. And then the penny drops. Ah, now I get it. Can I encourage you, if you are that person, or if you know people like that, there's a brilliant new book out by Timothy Keller called Making Sense of God, and the subtext here is An Invitation to the Skeptical. So why not read that? Brilliant Christmas present. In fact, you can get all your Christmas shopping done this afternoon after church. Go and order 30 copies. It's all done in about 5 minutes. That sounds fantastic to me. And you're giving people a brilliant resource to think about the existence of God and his coming in Christ. But then in verse 48, notice, I don't know what you thought of this little phrase, he was about to pass by them. Now, it sounds absurd to us that Jesus intended to just wander across the lake past his struggling disciples. It's as if, you know, they're all struggling, fearing for their lives. Jesus thinks he'll just go for a wander across the lake. He's going to wander past them and not do anything at all, but drat, they see him, so he has to go and climb in the boat. You think, this is all, that's absurd, what's going on? Of course, it's nothing to do with that. Mark is using a phrase here that comes from the Old Testament descriptions of Almighty God. When God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai and to Elijah on Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, on both occasions they were told that God would pass by. You see? Because no one's allowed to stare God in the face. You know, you don't front up to God and assess him. But he was willing to pass by and be seen by Moses and by Elijah. And now Jesus is allowing the disciples to see him. Job, in Job 9 in the Old Testament, praises God saying this, he alone stretches out the heavens and walks on the waves of the sea. So as Jesus is thinking of things to demonstrate his power, he thinks, well, I'll walk on the sea. Perhaps I'll remember. But in Job 9, Job confesses human blindness. He says, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes me, I cannot see him. And when he goes by, I cannot perceive him. What a privilege, what a mark of increasing understanding that the disciples are allowed to see Jesus as he passes by. Do you see, when he says, verse 50, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. The words, "it is I," it's a rather strange thing. I mean, why would you say that? "It is I." Take courage. Why does he say that? Well, hopefully now your instincts are attuned. Yes, this is how God reveals his name, the Lord, to Moses in the Old Testament, when he says, "The Lord, I am who I am. It is I." In other words, you don't just take courage because God is with you. You know, it's nice to have some company. You see, the comfort of having God with you, God, the Spirit of God with you in life, is not just to have some company. "Oh, it's nice I've got a friend." It's when you realize who this friend is, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Creator, the Sovereign, Yahweh himself. His Spirit is with us. Now, don't get me wrong. The wonderful thing about God's Spirit in our lives is that he doesn't overpower and dominate us. He doesn't use us like puppets to do his will. He doesn't sort of come on all strong and then exploit us and abuse us. He's gentle and patient with us. And as we seek his help, he will help us to be more like Jesus. But don't confuse his gentleness for weakness. He is the Spirit of Yahweh, the living God. I wonder whether you understand that the God who's with you, if you're a believer here, is no weak spirit, but the Spirit of Yahweh himself. And therefore, take courage and don't be afraid. As you go into this week, perhaps dreading experiences, problems, meetings, events, yes, the Spirit of Yahweh will be with you. So don't be afraid. Take courage. Verse 52, "But they were terrified because they had not understood about the loaves." Now, this is so interesting. They had not understood about the loaves. Well, they had understood intellectually. They'd handed out the bread. It's very interesting. What does Mark mean when he said they hadn't understood about the loaves? You see, intellectually they knew. They'd handed out the bread and the fish, and they'd fed this vast crowd of 15 to 20,000. But they hadn't understood the significance of these facts. They didn't realize who Jesus is. Now, what was their problem? Why couldn't they see it? Why couldn't they realize that their rabbi was Almighty God in flesh, that he was the long-promised Messiah? What was their problem? Or what does it say in verse 52? Their hearts were hardened. Now, of course, when you say heart, you mean the seat of your affections. In other words, it isn't enough to understand intellectually. There's also the issue of your affections and your emotions and your personal relations. And I think this is enormously important. I was chatting with a young South African man who became a Christian at this church a few years ago now, called Rudy. Some of you will know Rudy. We were talking last week. And he was saying that this is an experience that's really important for South Africans to understand, as also, I think, for many who've been brought up in a kind of Christianized culture, such as Korea or in America, but especially in South Africa. Sadly, that's not so common now in this country. Unless you went to chapel lots of times at school, most people know almost nothing about Jesus. But there are many who come from a culture where you do learn the stories, where you believe the facts with your head, but your heart is still hard. And the distinction between the two is enormously important, and we're finding that in this church. You see, if you understand the facts, you may well know, Jesus lived. I know that Jesus died on a cross. I know that Jesus rose from the dead. But do you love him? What do you mean? You see, you can know with your head, you can admire him enormously, but you're not yet a Christian until you love him. And there's a big difference between knowing the facts about Jesus, believing that the facts are true. These disciples knew that. They'd watched Jesus feed a crowd of 10,000. Now they were watching Jesus walk on the water and climb into the boat. But they hadn't understood. What hadn't they understood? Who Jesus is, their Lord and their Savior. They hadn't yet embraced Jesus with their heart. Can I tell you, if you are somebody here who knows the facts, but you're feeling rather mystified by the passion that other people seem to have for Jesus. Maybe you're somebody here, you think, well, I know all these Bible stories. I just don't get why my husband or my wife seems to love Jesus in a way that I don't. Why is that? Can I tell you the really good news? for you is. The reason is because you're not yet a Christian. Because you haven't yet opened your heart to Christ. You haven't yet said to Christ, you are my Lord and my Savior, and I love you, and I embrace you, and I delight in you, and I trust you, and I obey you now personally. And I'll tell you why that's good news, because that now explains to you what the problem is. And if you'll open your heart to him personally, you can know the same joy and the same love for Jesus as anybody else. I don't mean you have to gush and cry all the time, okay? I don't mean you have to turn into an emotional person. Herman, who was standing up here, you'd never see him cry in 1,000 years. Is that right, Herman? But he's a believer. He loves Jesus. He doesn't cry all the time, but he loves Christ with his heart. And there is a big difference between knowing the facts with your head and embracing your Savior with your heart. And many South Africans here have become Christians here by understanding that that's what they needed to do. And if you're still in that first stage, then there's such good news for you today. Now that you know the truth, now you know the facts, will you soften your heart and embrace him as your Lord and your Savior, the one you trust, the one you love, the one who will save you for eternity, who loves you more than you ever dreamt? And there's a difference. I hope I've made that clear. Well, what happened next? Verses 53 to 56, as we finish, Jesus carried on. Verse 53, when they'd crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. As soon as he got out of the boat, people recognized him. They ran throughout that whole region, carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the hedge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Do you see the general words there? Wherever they heard he was, wherever he went, throughout that whole region, all who touched him were healed. This Jesus is willing to bless everyone. No one is excluded. At the moment, they only want his healing. They don't yet understand they need his teaching. And yet Jesus is gracious and kind because he's filled with compassion. And the wonderful news is, for however long we've been holding him at arm's length, for however long we've been disobeying and disappointing him, Jesus is filled with compassion, is willing to bless anybody who will come to him. So can I encourage you to return to prayer now? Come to him. Do you realize who he is now? He is God in flesh, full of gut-wrenching compassion. The one who wants to feed your hungry soul with the bread of the gospel. Who wants to comfort you in the midst of storms and to be with you. Do you understand who this is? This is the Lord, and he loves you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let me give you a moment of quiet to respond to him, and even perhaps for the very first time, to soften your heart towards him, and not just admire him, but embrace him as your Savior and your Lord. Risen Lord Jesus, we thank you that when you look at us, you look with compassion, with a gut-wrenching love for all who need you. And we pray that you'd give us more of your compassion for the people around us. We praise that you fed the hungry, and we thank you that you still feed the hungry. Please would you feed our hungry souls with the good news of the gospel. Please help us to feed others with the spiritual nourishment of your word. We thank you came to your people in the midst of the storm as you are with all who trust you in the midst of struggles. Please help us to understand who you are, that you are the mighty Lord, the creator, the Lord of all the earth, come in human flesh, because you're full of compassion. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would not only admire you and understand the facts about you, but that we would understand that you are the Savior that we need, the Lord that we must obey. And that we would bow before you and love you with our hearts and embrace you as our Savior and Lord. Please help us to do this, we pray, for we ask in your great name. Amen.